Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God and faithful Heavenly Father, we seek thy countenance this morning as we stand on the threshold of pursuing the writings of one of thy eminent servants of old, Wilhelmus Abrakel, who, though he is dead, yet speaks so eloquently through that work which thou hast seen fit to bless so greatly for several centuries already. And Lord, we thank thee for the opportunity we have this week to examine in some measure what this great servant of thine has written, how he has interpreted thy word. And we pray, Lord, that we may learn much from him, and that also for these men who aspire to be thy servants, that they may learn from this servant of thine, and that also this course may be conducive in equipping them for that great and sacred task to which thou dost call sinful men, namely, to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, grant us a good and profitable time together. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I'd like to begin immediately with lecture number one. And so during this first segment, we'll quickly try to do a historical assessment of Brakel's life and ministry. To say that Wilhelmus Abrakel is preeminent among Dutch divines is perhaps even an understatement. It's extraordinary the place that God has given this man in the Dutch context. And it's remarkable that his work that we are going to be looking at continues to have such a prominent place, such pervasive and ongoing influence. It's encouraging in the Netherlands, too, to observe that there's a whole new younger generation that's rediscovering the reasonable service of Wilhelmus Abrakel. And so Wilhelmus Abrakel, as some of you undoubtedly know, I don't know how much reading you have done prior to this course. If you have, some of this will in some measure be familiar to you. Wilhelmus Abrakel lived during a time period in Dutch church history which we refer to as the Dutch Second Reformation. The Dutch term for it is the Nadere Reformatie. If you know any Dutch, you will know that Nadere actually means a further reformation. In other words, the desire of the men of the Nadere Reformatie, of the Dutch Second Reformation, is to take what was recovered in the Reformation and to take it to its full logical and biblical development. In other words, they were very desirous that not only would the church be sound in its doctrine, but they were desirous that that doctrine would translate into godly living. That was the goal of the Dutch Second Reformation. So I've given you the official definition that was formulated by an organization in the Netherlands entitled Stichting voor Studie der Nadere Reformatie, which means a society for the study of the Dutch Second Reformation. It's an organization of scholars who are doing their utmost to reacquaint the Dutch population with the rich heritage of the Dutch Second Reformation. Here's the definition. The Dutch Second Reformation is that movement within the Neder-Duits Gereformeerde Kerk, the Dutch Reformed Church, during the 17th and 18th centuries, which as a reaction to the declension or absence of a living faith, made both the personal experience of faith and godliness, two very important things, matters of central importance. In other words, a close walk with God and a godly life. From that perspective, the movement formulated substantial and procedural Reformation initiatives, submitting them to the proper ecclesiastical, political, and social agencies, and or in conformity therewith, pursued in both word and deed a further reformation of the church, society, and state. The chronological boundaries are basically from the ministry of William Teylinck, who is the first well-defined representative of that movement. William Teylinck spent his younger years in England among the Puritans, was very much influenced by them, came back to the Netherlands, and was determined to introduce Puritanism in the Netherlands as well. And that the period actually ends with the ministry of Theodore van der Groo, a well-known minister in Rotterdam. And he is the one who is referred to as, in Dutch, as the Hekkensluiter, as the one who closed the gate. Now, in that timeline from the early 1600s until the late 1700s, right in between there, at the very center of that movement, we find the ministry of Brakel. Of course, the Dutch Second Reformation was part of a larger movement, the movement of European Pietism, a movement that you found in Germany, but also in England. And so Dutch Second Reformation is a unique manifestation of that Pietism. Sometimes the Dutch Second Reformation is referred to as Dutch Puritanism. In a sense, I think that is a correct designation of that movement, but we need to recognize that there was something unique about the Dutch Second Reformation. And what made it unique is that their goal was not merely to reform the church. Their goal of the men of the Dutch Second Reformation was to reform the whole nation. Their ideal was to transform the Netherlands into another Geneva. And so especially the early representatives of the Dutch Second Reformation were filled with zeal in pursuing that objective. Towards the end of the Dutch Second Reformation, when you come to men like Schortinghuis and Comrie and Theodore van der Groo, by that time these men had actually given up on accomplishing that objective, and then the movement began to very much internalize. So Brakel's ministry then, being born in 1632, and he dies in 35 rather, right, his wife was born in 1632. He was born in 1635, and he died in 1711, and so his lifespan and his ministry were truly at the very center of this movement. And Brakel really represents that movement very, very well. And that's why this book, The Christian's Reasonable Service, has been referred to, and rightly so, I believe, as the textbook of the Dutch Second Reformation. I'm going to say a little bit more about the work itself, but first I want to make a few other observations before I speak about the work in a bit more detail. There is a very striking similarity between this work and English Puritanism, and that should not come as a surprise, because the Dutch took much and great advantage of the writings of the Puritans. And they did so because they were so involved in doctrinal controversy, especially the Arminian controversy, that they had very little time to write. And so they gratefully made use of the vast amount of material that was available from across the channel. And so many, many Puritan works were translated into Dutch. And so by having translated Brakelaar into English, in a small measure, we're repaying the debt that we do owe to the English for having provided us with so much sound material. And of course, the fact that the men of the Dutch Second Reformation so readily translated the work of the Puritans, only it was an indication of how very much they felt a kinship with the Dutch Puritans. And of course, because of the Puritan writings, the Dutch Second Reformation was greatly influenced by Puritanism. Scholarship has never decided yet which movement influenced which the most, but that they both had a great deal of influence on each other is beyond the shadow of a doubt. And we could consider the Christian's Reasonable Service, therefore, as a bridge between those two movements. Brakel himself, born in 1635 on January 2nd, as the son of Theodore and Margaretha A. Brakel. He was born in Leeuwarden, the capital of Friesland, and Brakel, of course, later became a minister also in that city. His father was a very godly man. He was a man of extraordinary piety, a man who took God's word very seriously, so seriously that when it says in Psalm 119, "At midnight I will praise thee," that's exactly what he did. Every single night he set his alarm for midnight, and he would awake at midnight and he would spend an hour in meditation. That's how seriously Brakel's father, Theodore, took the word of God. That's the kind of godly man that became a model also for Wilhelmus himself. And also his mother was a woman of extraordinary piety. Brakel ended up to be their only child, though they had six children, five of them they had to bring to the grave. And so therefore, they were obviously very fond of their only son. Now, Brakel tells us himself that he cannot remember a day in his life that he did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Brakel did not know of a dramatic moment in which he was converted. He truly was another Obadiah, and he feared the Lord from his very youth, from his very youth. As a boy, he was so impressed once with a Christmas sermon of his father, that he said to his father, and often would ask him, "Dad or father, when will it be Christmas again?" So much that he longed for the preaching of Christ. And his mother once, when he made a profound statement as a small child, she said, "Oh, my boy, this is beyond you. This is beyond you." She didn't know quite how to handle the extraordinary insight this little boy had already early on. But his mother exerted an extraordinary influence on him. And so Brakel had a remarkable advantage of having such very godly parents. A father who loved him so much that when he would bring him away in order that he would go to school, he would just stand there. And as long as he could see his son, he would be praying for him, praying for his only son. And Brakel knew that. And that made such an impression on him that often he would be praying all the way to school. Anyway, in 1654, he is enrolled in the Academy of Franeker, and after a five-year study, is declared a candidate for the ministry when he was 24 years old. At that time, there was such an abundance of ministers that he received no call. And though there is some dispute among historians as to exactly how long it lasted, at least we would think for a three-year period for sure, Brakel did not have a congregation. There's some debate too as exactly when he became a candidate. But anyway, so I think most of them would agree that it was indeed a 3-year period from 1659 to 1662. And Branko later was so grateful for God's providential direction that way, because he therefore came under the influence of the magisterial theologian of the Dutch Second Reformation, Gisbertus Vucius, who taught at the University of Utrecht as well as Asinius. And so he studied there for 3 years, and the teaching of this very eminent divine had a profound influence on Brakel and his later ministry. Vucius could be called the John Owen of Dutch Puritanism. What John Owen is to English Puritanism, Vucius certainly was to the Dutch Second Reformation. During those 3 years, he preached on a regular basis, and in that way some of the churches became acquainted with this young man, and they certainly noticed his extraordinary gifts also as a preacher. And so finally the call comes from Exmora, a small town in Friesland, in the western part of Friesland, and Exmora becomes his first congregation, which he serves for 3 years. When he came there, the congregation was indifferent. It was very, the people were hardened. And yet, Branko labored there very faithfully, so faithfully that he was hardly ever seen outside of Exmora. He poured his heart and soul into his first pastorate. And the Lord blessed his ministry so that when he left in 3 years, there had come a marked change in that congregation. What was significant is that during that time, he married his wife, Sarah Nevius. Sarah was 3 years older and he was born in 1632. And at a young age of 17, she was married to a minister by the name of Henricus Vege. And she only was married to him 3 years when she became a widow at the age of 20, when her husband died. And then, 12 years later, when she was 32, in 1664, when Branko was 29, she was married to Wilhelmus Branko, and was his remarkable and faithful helpmeet throughout his ministry. She was a woman of extraordinary piety herself, a very spiritual woman, a woman who wrote a series of spiritual meditations, which Branko published after she died. She and Wilhelmus Branko had 5 children, 4 daughters, and 1 son. And just like his parents, they only ended up with 1 child. They brought 4 children to the grave. So only 1 daughter, by the name of Sulamith, survived, and she later, her son, the son of this Sulamith, the only daughter of Wilhelmus and Sarah, he became a minister of the gospel, and his full name was Wilhelmus Branko van de Kluyt. In other words, she gave her son her father's name. And he was present when his grandfather died and closed his eyes. And so she died then in 1706, 5 years before her husband entered into glory in 1711. From Exmora, he goes to Stavoren, not too far from the place of Exmora, also in eastern Friesland. It's actually on the coast of what was then known as the Zuiderzee, the South Sea. Today it is called the IJsselmeer because a dam has been built, and it is now a freshwater lake. But at that time, it was simply an extension of the North Sea and was called the Zuiderzee. That was a very busy ministry for him, so busy that Branko quickly realized that he could not handle it alone. And so during his time there, they did call a second pastor. During his ministry there, he publishes his father's famous work, Trappen des Geestelijke Levens, which means the steps of spiritual life, a very spiritual and devotional book. During this time, Branko has his first contact with Jean de Labadie. And throughout his ministry, Brakel ended up battling Jean de Labadie and his influences. Jean de Labadie was raised as a Jesuit, but came to conversion and ultimately became a Calvinist, was a man who made a tremendous splash in Europe, was a very gifted orator, a gifted preacher, and initially they were so impressed with him that when he was in Geneva, they pleaded with him, just like they did with Calvin, to stay in Geneva. And so his fame spread to the Netherlands, and what was especially attractive about him, especially for Brakel too, is that one of the strong components of his message was that he called the church to reformation. And certainly during Brakel's ministry, there was great need for reformation in the Reformed Church. Brakel lived during what was called the Golden Age of the Netherlands, a time when Holland was a world power and was tremendously prosperous. So there was great wealth and prosperity in the Netherlands, but that wealth and that prosperity obviously brought with it moral decline and corruption, and that affected the church as well. So when they heard about the Jean de Labadie and his strong message calling for radical reformation, this initially appealed very much to the godly in the Netherlands, and so it did also to Wilhelmus Abrakel. But you will see later that Abrakel later comes to realize that the things that Jean de Labadie was emphasizing and was pushing for ultimately did not line up with Scripture. So from Stavoren, he goes to Harlingen, the next largest city in Friesland, after Leeuwarden, its capital. He was there only for 3 years, but it was a very blessed time for him personally. It was a time in which he experienced much of the Lord's presence. And it was a congregation that loved him very much. It was a time in which the Spirit worked mightily in that city. And he actually later in his reasonable service makes mention of several young women who received an extraordinary measure of grace and were a great blessing in the congregation by instructing many in a lay capacity. And then comes the call from Leeuwarden, and there he labored for 10 years, from 1673 to 1683. A very large congregation. There were 3 churches, 7 services conducted each Sunday, and 3 weekday services. During his ministry there, Brakel became involved in the organization of conventicles. The purpose of those conventicles was to have the people of God come together and to speak together about the Word of God, to encourage one another, and thus the goal of those conventicles was to promote spirituality and godliness. And men such as Teylink and Voetsius and Kuhlman, all of them major representatives of the Dutch Second Reformation, favored these conventicles. However, the consistory of Leeuwarden was not happy with these conventicles. They were very fearful that these conventicles, these groups, these gatherings of the saints, could easily degenerate into a church within the church. And so they strongly opposed Brakel in this. And finally, the government of Friesland became involved, and they curtailed the conventicles. Of course, history has proven later that some of those conventicles did indeed degenerate into the very thing that Brakel's consistory was fearful of. And especially in the 19th century, you find many, many conventicles. And some of those conventicles became very unhealthy gatherings where people, in a very unhealthy way, focused on their own experience rather than on Christ. During this time, Brakel became involved in a controversy which gained him national recognition in the Netherlands. This had to do with Jacobus Kuhlman. Jacobus Kuhlman is another one of the main representatives of the Dutch Second Reformation, if not the main representative, according to this Society for the Study of the Dutch Second Reformation. Now, the reason Brakel knew Kuhlman so well is because they studied together in Utrecht. They were both sitting at the feet of Voetius and Asinius. Now, what is it that got Kuhlman in trouble? Well, Kuhlman had an aversion for the liturgical forms, as we find them even today in our Psalter. He felt that it was very unspiritual to use the liturgical forms, and so he flatly refused to use them. He was also very much opposed to the observance of the Christian feast days. And, of course, he followed Calvin in that, and this was, of course, an idea embraced among Puritans as well. And so Kuhlman refused to observe the church calendar. That got him in trouble, and the government stepped in, and they deposed him. They no longer allowed him to preach. That really irked Wilhelmus of Brakel. And I think what this controversy did, it really made him come to grips with the question, what role does the government play as far as the church is concerned? And Brakel came to the conclusion that though the government is called to be the protector of God's church and to create an environment in which the church can flourish, yet the government has no authority within the church, because within the church, Christ is king. And that became something that Brakel very strongly articulated also during that time. So when Kuhlman came to town, when he came to Leeuwarden, he allowed him to preach in his pulpit. And of course, that got him into trouble. Okay, and the government then took action against him and suspended him tried to suspend him for his support of Jacobus Kuhlman. But Brakel, true to form, believing with his whole heart that the government had no jurisdiction over him, simply ignored his suspension and went to the pulpit, expecting that his way to the pulpit would be blocked, but it wasn't. Now, his strong stand against the government and against government intrusion gained him national recognition and ultimately resulted in him receiving a call from as far away as Middelburg, which is the capital of Zeeland. Today, Leeuwarden to Middelburg would probably be, I would think, a 4 to 5 hour drive. So today it's doable, but in those days, Middelburg was at the other end of the world, you know, when people traveled by horse and buggy. But that's how his name, how his reputation as a staunch defender of the spiritual authority of the church, it spread. One more thing happened in Leeuwarden, and that was what is called the Van Giffen controversy. Again, for time's sake, I simply have no time. All of you have a copy of this booklet, okay, so you can read at your leisure. Of course, in Wilhelmus of Brakel itself is a more detailed, in volume 1, is a more detailed biography of Brakel. Van Giffen was a follower of Johannes Coxeus. He was a professor of theology in Leiden, and he introduced a number of novel ideas. He became known as the father of biblical theology, but Coxeus put systematic theology aside, and he said, no, we must develop our theology based on how the plan of redemption unfolds itself in Scripture, also historically. As a result of his viewpoints, he differed with most of the men of the Reformation, Dutch Second Reformation, in his view of the relationship between Old and New Testament. He was very guilty of over-spiritualizing the Old Testament scriptures. And even though Brakel initially was enamored by this man, later too, and especially at the end of his work, he comes very much against the teachings of Johannes Coxeus. It is Van Giffen preached an exposition on Psalm 8. And preached it as a prophecy regarding the future Messiah and spiritualized everything in Psalm 8. And so Brockle, to counter that, the following Sunday, preached a sermon on Psalm 8 as well, to counter everything that Van Giffen had said. And that actually, that controversy, prompted Brockle to write something for the first time in his life. When he entered the ministry, he vowed, the man who is responsible for those volumes, when he entered the ministry, he said, "I will never write anything." That was his. And he had no desire, he had no interest in being a writer. But this controversy prompted him to write for the first time, because he wanted to make sure that he would not be misunderstood. And so he put this sermon about Psalm 8, he put that into writing. Anyway, from there, God's way leads to Rotterdam, his longest and his most important pastorate. He arrives there after a perilous journey. He traveled by ship across the Zuider Zee. And while traveling across there, they were hit by a severe storm, and so severe that they surely thought that the ship would perish. And Brockle, during that journey, seriously wondered whether he had done the right thing in accepting the call to Rotterdam. But the Lord protected them, and they did arrive, and he was installed on November 21, 1683. Three major events in Rotterdam, and I just need to move on. This is where his struggle with the followers of Jean de Labadie came to a head. And initially, as I said, Brockle had strong affinity for de Labadie, so much so that he went to meet him personally. And because he did have some questions, and Jean de Labadie gave him the advice during that meeting, he said, "Go back home and take a 1 month sabbatical. Don't preach, don't do pastoral work, just fast, be alone, meditate upon God's word, search the scriptures, pray fervently, and ask the Lord to show you whether what I'm teaching, whether my view of the church is correct." And Brockle did that. He was a very spiritual man. He wanted to know, he needed to know, whether this was true. And during that month, the Lord shed light increasingly upon the whole situation, and he came to the conclusion that Jean de Labadie and his whole view of the church, Jean de Labadie, one of the things he wanted was a pure church, a church of true believers only. And Jean de Labadie believed that a true believer was able to determine infallibly whether someone else was a true believer. And so he felt he was capable of making that determination, and he wanted a church consisting of true believers only. And Brockle came to the realization that he was in error. And of course, history has confirmed it, because he was just like a meteor. He appeared on the scene with much brightness, made a tremendous splash, initially had a great following, but that whole movement of Jean de Labadie fizzled out. And so Brockle took a strong stand against it and published a book, Leren en Leidingen de Labadistingen, that means the Doctrine and Ways of the Labadists. Also in Rotterdam, he had a confrontation with the government, because the government interfered with the extension of a call. And Brockle, of course, felt that the government had no business determining which minister would be called. The congregation had decided to call a man, and the government simply canceled that call. And so Brockle promptly preached a sermon about Psalm 2, verse 6, "I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion," in which he clearly articulated what he thought the authority of Christ was in the church, a sermon that greatly irked the government authorities of Rotterdam. And then, of course, it was during that time that he published The Christian's Reasonable Service. He published it in 1700. And so when we consider that he started his ministry in 1662, by that time he had been in the ministry for 38 years. And so The Christian's Reasonable Service is the ripe and mature fruit of his ministry. On August 30, 1711, he preached for the last time. He was so weak that the janitor had to help him into the pulpit. But he preached two times. That was the last time. And then 2 months later, the Lord finally took him home. And so we read in his in the biography by Loss, the most famous biography. This is in Dutch, of course. He writes this. During the last night prior to his death, one of the bystanders asked him how his condition was. "Very well," was his response. "I may rest in my Jesus. I am united to him, and I am awaiting his coming for me. However, I submit myself in all quietness." And that's a marvelous statement. And that statement just summarizes Wilhelmus of Brakel. It summarizes his own spirituality. It summarizes everything he taught to his people. In other words, here is a man who did not rest in his ministry, who did not rest in his experience. But he said, "I rest in my Jesus." Jesus and his work was the foundation of his hope. And unto the very end, his desire was to surrender to this Christ, even as to the exact moment that he came. And when he finally passed away, his grandson, a minister, was present, and he closed his eyes. So, Brakel's work then, which is the focus of this course, became the most popular dogmatics of the Reformed in the Netherlands. The title is derived from Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "This is your reasonable service." And so the title in Dutch is De Redelijke Godsdienst, which is the exact language, reasonable service. We felt that it would be helpful by adding the word Christians, the Christians' reasonable service. Because really that was the objective of his work, is to demonstrate to the Church of God that in light of who Christ is and what he has accomplished, that there's nothing is more reasonable for a Christian than to serve this Christ. Now, amazingly, he could not find a printer at first for his work. And so the first edition was printed by a Roman Catholic printer in 1700. But very quickly, people recognized the value of this work. Very quickly, it became popular. And before the publication of this work, 26 editions of his work were published, with about 20 editions in the 18th century alone. And that shows you the popularity of this work. And that earned him the title Father Brakel. That's how much he was revered and respected by the people. And what's so remarkable about this work, and if you have some familiarity, and I'm sure you have already with the Puritans, and when you read A Brakel, you cannot help but notice the obvious similarity in their approach. As a matter of fact, it could be said that Brakel's work is a masterful synthesis of both Puritan and Dutch Second Reformation theology. And just recently, the Society for the Study of the Dutch Second Reformation in Holland has coined a new phrase. And they now refer to English Puritanism and Dutch Puritanism as North Sea theology. And so, William A. Brakel must truly be considered one of the outstanding theologians of European Pietism. Stoeffler, who wrote a book about Pietism, makes that very statement. And he actually writes that had Brakel's work been available in English, had it been available to a broader public, already then he would have been recognized as one of the outstanding theologians. And of course, what Stoeffler said was in a sense prophetic, because once we published it in English, it quickly became recognized around the world as a remarkable work. And of course, perhaps you know, but this from this English translation, there is now a translation in Chinese. The whole work has been translated in Chinese. I've not met the man. He goes to church here. I think Mr. Wang is his name. I hope to meet him tomorrow night. But he translated this entire work into Chinese. So, and it's also been translated into Russian. What's remarkable about this work is that when Brakel sat down to write it, his goal was not just to write a systematic theology. In other words, the writing of this work was not an academic endeavor for this man. Not at all. He wrote this work out of love for the church. His goal in this work was to edify the church, to provide a handbook of theology for the average church member. And in his foreword, he encourages people to come together in small groups. He was in favor of conventicles anyway, and he encouraged them to come together in small groups and to study his book together. He does say in his foreword that he hopes that students from the ministry will read it as well, and that they will also benefit from it. But his objective was to edify the people of God. And in a sense, we could say, men, about this work, and you will see that as we work our way through it, what Brakel is doing in this work, he's preaching. That's what he's doing. This is how the man preached. And that's why this work is just permeated with pastoral counsel. It's permeated with application. And in his foreword, he says, I'm so excited. He was so excited about the invention of the printing press because he said, now I'm able to preach to all of the Netherlands, he said. And he says, even potentially to the whole world. And he could have never dreamed at that time that the day would come that also this work would indeed be available to the whole world. What makes this dogmatic so unique is that it is truly an experiential dogmatics. It's a dogmatics in which the truth that he articulates and expounds is always applied. It's applied to the conscience. And so his aim is to instruct the people of God, to edify the people of God. He's hoping that by reading his work, they will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often, as you read this work, and I was often deeply moved when I translated the work by the burning love that this man had for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that comes out in so many different ways. And so the experiential content, however, is firmly rooted in objective truth, and it is thoroughly Christocentric. And his goal was the experiential application of divine truths to the souls of men. The general outline of this work, we could say that the organizing principle is the covenant of grace and the life of grace that flows out of it. And so his work consists of three major sections. True systematic theology is found in the first two volumes, chapters 1 through 41. Then Christian ethics and Christian living in chapters 42 to 49. And then he also devotes several chapters to the history of God's redemptive purpose. And he wrote those chapters because of the whole controversy with Johannes Coxeus. What's remarkable, however, that 60% of the book, for sure, is devoted to soteriology. The experience of salvation and redemption. And, of course, it also includes an extended treatment of true spirituality and sanctification. A few concluding considerations. The appendix and Brakel's exposition of Revelation. We did translate the appendix. There's some real valuable stuff in there, even for us today. But his exposition of Revelation very quickly became that part of his work that became forgotten. He had millennial views, and his exposition of Revelation, unfortunately, is very questionable. And that's why we decided, at least for now, not to include that in his work. So if you know Dutch, be my guest and go ahead and read it. I'm going to leave it at that for now. We'll have a 5-minute break. And then we'll get into Brakel itself. So it's 25, that's just a 5-minute break. Let's try to be back here by 25 after what happened in Leeuwarden. But the reason I said what I said, Don, is that